Peter chapter 4, and I want to say that at the end of the service, after the final hymn, I'm going to say a few farewell remarks for Paul and Candace. So that'll take place at the end of the service. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we have come this morning to verse 12. I want to speak about Christian suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 through 19. The Apostle Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, take Your Word, burn it into our hearts and minds, that we may be overcome by the power of the Scriptures as the Holy Spirit takes these sweet things of Christ and makes them plain to us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear Your Word, we pray. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I don't like to be taken by surprise too often. Sometimes we give surprise birthday gifts or surprise parties or whatever it is, and we may enjoy those things. Some of us may, some of us may not. But when we are taken by surprise, it is usually because we are generally not ready. The Apostle Peter wants to tell us this morning that suffering is to be and will be an event that happens in the life of a Christian. Don't be surprised when it does. Don't be surprised. Be ready. Now you remember the Apostle Peter has told us in leading up to verse 12 a number of very crucial and important things. He has told us that we are to be watchful because of our prayer life. He has told us that we are to love one another because love covers a multitude of sins. He has told us that we are to be hospitable to one another and we are to do it without grumbling. And He has told us that we are to serve one another through the use of our spiritual gifts. That is what occurred in the preceding verses prior to verses 12 through 19. These verses before us this morning, verses 12 through 19, are at the very heart of what Peter wants to say about Christian suffering. What does it mean for a Christian to suffer? And if a Christian suffers, in what way should a Christian suffer? All of these things the Apostle Peter is going to cover for us. I want to direct your attention to a number of important things. There are at least five major important truths in verses 12 through 19. Number one, the fact of suffering. Do not be surprised. The fact of suffering. It will happen. Then the Apostle Peter tells us about our response to suffering in verses 13. Then he will go on to instruct us about the ways that we may suffer. You may be insulted, and so on. verses 14 through 16. He's going to tell us the purpose behind suffering in verses 17 and 18. And then in verse 19, the big end, the goal of suffering. So keep these things in mind as we work our way through this. Now these verses, this is like the mother lode. This is like seeing the gold streak that you've been searching for as you mined for gold, as you panned for gold. This is the chunk of gold. That's what Peter is bringing before us. A rich Christian theology about suffering. What is expected of a Christian in the world in which we live when we are persecuted for our faith? Why does it happen? And when it happens, what is my response? So this is big. Why is it big? Because in the first century, when Peter wrote to these Christians scattered throughout those regions that are near the Black Sea in the Roman Empire, they were a people who were exiled in one sense from all that had been precious to them. They had become Christians. And just by becoming a Christian, their old life was torn from them and they had entered into a new experience. They may have lost physical possessions. They may have been displaced. But where they are now, Peter says, in the midst of their suffering, everything that he writes to them is about how to live as a Christian in the midst of that suffering. And the way the Apostle Peter has done that is to teach us about the doctrine of salvation, which leads to the doctrine of sanctification, which expresses itself in the whole issue of submission, which is lived out as a suffering Christian. All who will live godly lives in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. So this is a major passage. Christians have always suffered, and Christians will always suffer. Somehow we have gotten into the mode of thinking that suffering is reserved for a super elite kind of Christian. No, suffering is the common lot of God's people. And it will come at us in various ways and in various forms, and at various times. Peter wants you to be ready at all times when such suffering happens. So this is a massive subject about Christian suffering. You know, I know that daily afflictions strike each of us in different ways. They come at us. But not only daily afflictions, but there is an ongoing war and ongoing afflictions that are always going to be there. So let me warn you up front that tomorrow and this week and the weeks ahead, afflictions lie in our path and suffering lies before us. Cannot escape this. We are to live in and through these things that come before us. So let me direct your attention, verse 12, to the fact of suffering. We should see this verse in comparison to verse 4. Back in verse 4, it says, with respect to these things, the things of verse 3, the stuff that we used to do when we were not Christians, with respect to that stuff, they, the Gentiles, the unbeliever, is surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. So, you have become a Christian, and your old friends now look at you when you refuse to do the things you used to do, and they just don't understand. They are surprised by it. It is strange to them. And when they see that you are resolute and that you are firm in your resistance of not doing what they do, then they change their attitude towards you, and they slander you, they malign you. So they are surprised that you don't join them. Now, in verse 12, the Apostle Peter, using the same word, says, don't be surprised, you Christians, when this fiery trial that is to come upon you actually does come. Don't be surprised. We are busy preparing ourselves in our Christian experience and in our Christian lives by perhaps accumulating stuff and accumulating things that are blunting the sharp edge of preparedness for suffering that may come. And we are occupied with government, and we are occupied with economics, and we're occupied with our accounting and with our bank balance, and we're occupied with our possessions, and we're occupied with our health, how we are. We are occupied with all these things, but the one thing that Peter wants us to really get a handle on is the fact that if you belong to Christ, you will suffer for Him. It's a fact. So don't blunt the edge of being ready. Don't be surprised. And so the Christian must not be surprised in verse 12 when this suffering comes. It should not be strange to us, right? The Gentile, the unbeliever, thinks it's strange that you no longer join him. But the Christian should not think it strange that suffering is his or her lot. Now, here's the fact of suffering. It will happen. It will happen. But when it does, Peter says, don't be surprised. It's a simple thought, isn't it? There's nothing major about this. Just be ready. Now, let me ask you. Jesus is coming again, and He asks us to be watching and to be ready. Are you watching and are you ready? It's a simple question, but it has profound ramifications. It insinuates that we are prepared for when Jesus comes by watching and by being ready. Peter is insinuating that when suffering does come, that you are ready for it. You have prepared yourself for it. You are not taken by surprise. And notice that he talks about the fiery trial. And that fiery trial, of course, may be the intense persecutions that were soon to come under Emperor Nero and other emperors subsequent to Nero. Major stuff. Christians hauled off to the Colosseum and thrown to the lions and burnt. All kinds of terrible things done to Christians. Don't be surprised when they come in the night looking for you, wanting to take you because you're a believer. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that is soon going to envelop your life. Don't be surprised. Meaning, be ready. Be prepared. It is soon going to break out upon the church. Notice how he speaks at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. So there's the purpose, right, that lies behind this fiery trial. It's there to test you. Don't be surprised when it comes. Now, you know, when things happen to us, we say, why? Why has this happened to me now? This is the very worst time that such a thing could happen to me. Well, that happens all the time in life and in experience. We can say in all of our afflictions, in all of our trials, in all of our sufferings, don't be surprised because God has told us ahead of time that this is the lot of the believer. And this fiery trial is full of fire and threatening, but yet it is a test for you. And when we know that we have to undergo a test, we ought to prepare ourselves and be ready for it. That's what we hope our school children learn in primary school and high school and college, that when you come time to take a test, you have prepared yourself for it. Otherwise, there will be consequences. Back home as well. Be prepared. Be ready. Now, I think Peter has in mind not only the immediate context, immediate persecutions, but persecutions that are sure to come in the future. And that gives me great comfort because he is speaking about what was happening then, what was about to happen then, and what would happen also in the future. So immediate persecution, future persecution. And the comfort to you and to me is that I'm included in the future persecutions. I'm included in the future suffering. It applies to all Christians of all ages. That's why this passage speaks directly to us. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial actually does come upon you to test you. Don't be surprised. Now, back in chapter 1 and verse 7, you remember that the Apostle Peter told us that the testing of our faith has more value than gold which goes into the fire and is tested and will perish. Our faith and the testing of our faith has much more value than the gold in the flames that perishes ultimately. When you raise that temperature to a certain temperature, gold just runs away. He says, our faith is way beyond that. It's much more precious. So, faith tested equals faith proven. Proven in the trial. Proven in the afflictions. Proven in the suffering. So in verse 12, the Apostle Peter is preparing you and me for suffering. He is preparing us to engage with our culture, to engage with our world. And in that culture and in that world, you must expect opposition and you must expect rejection. It's a fiery trial. It's a trial that tests us. It will happen. It will happen. Peter's point is just be ready. Prepare yourself. So that you won't be surprised. Secondly, he tells us in verse 13 about our response to suffering. Look what he says, verse 13. But rejoice. So, suffering's coming. When it comes, this is what your response should be. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. And that insofar, that little phrase, that little word, insofar, connects us to verse 15. When it tells us, this is not how you're to suffer in this way. Okay, so keep that in your mind. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If suffering is going to happen, then how should I respond to it and how should you respond to it? I want you to notice that Peter connects suffering with glory. He connects rejoicing in our sufferings now with rejoicing in our glories then. The glory of God, the glory of Christ. If I'm thinking of the glory that is to come with Christ, that I share in that, well, let me tell you, if I'm rejoicing and sharing in that glory, then sharing in suffering now for Christ is very small in comparison to what that glory is and what that rejoicing will be. If I keep that in my mind, I'll be able to respond the right way when suffering comes now in the present time and at the present moment. And notice the attitude that we're supposed to have, an attitude of joy. He says, but rejoice. Rejoice. And in the midst of suffering, which is quite beyond us, the Apostle Peter says that from a human perspective, I want you to rejoice, to have the attitude and the perspective of joy in the midst of suffering. Now the world will tell you, will it not, that it is wrong to suffer. Or it is wrong to suffer. We must do away with the suffering of people. Now I'm all for doing away with the suffering of people, but the reality is people suffer. The reality for the Christian is Christians suffer. The reality for the Christian who suffers for his faith is that it is fiery and it is real and it is intense. And in that trial, Peter says, have the attitude of joy. Because your attitude of joy in the trial is compared to the joy that you will have when Jesus comes in His glory. And that is beyond your comprehension. It is magnificent to think about. Now just take that future joy and future rejoicing and bring it into the present moment in your sufferings. And it will overshadow your sufferings. And you'll be able to rejoice, is what Peter is saying. The world's going to tell you that suffering is abnormal. The world is going to tell you that these things that come to us shouldn't come to us and we need to do away with them. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that this has been the normal lot of humanity's existence since Adam fell in the garden. Suffering and death are all around us. You cannot evade it. We cannot get away from it. We are all dying. You are closer to death than when you walked in here this morning, right now. Can't avoid it. So for the Christian who suffers, their suffering must be because they are actually a Christian. Suffering for the Christian takes on a different value and a different perspective. I view suffering differently because I'm in Christ. The unbeliever, the Gentile that Peter writes about, he has no idea of what suffering really is, except that it happens and I don't like it and I want to drink myself into a stupor so that I don't have to face my world. And that's what they do. Doesn't the workplace every day at 5 o'clock go and drink itself silly in order that it may absolve itself of the responsibilities of tomorrow and the future? That's what it does. But not the Christian. Oh no, the suffering that the Christian can experience, yes, may be daily afflictions, daily trials, but to suffer for the faith, well, that's another thing. And that's what Peter is bringing to us. Here's the real crunch of the matter, that we must see our sufferings in the light of Christ and His sufferings. Look what he says. Rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings. Every Christian shares in Christ's sufferings. We suffer because Jesus suffered. That's a real test for a Christian, right? To test the genuineness of your faith that you profess is to suffer as Jesus suffered. More than that, there's an unbreakable link between you suffering and Jesus suffering. If you are a Christian, you will suffer because Jesus suffered. If you're not a Christian, doesn't mean anything to you. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of your faith in Christ, you can expect to suffer because Jesus suffered. It will happen. This is the point, or this is the place, is it not, that every Christian martyr has come to. I read the story this week of the Boxer Rebellion in the early 1900s in China. It tells the story of many, many Christians who died for their faith. One of those stories stuck out. It was about a Chinese Christian woman by the name of Mrs. Meng. And Mrs. Meng lived in Shanxi province, and Shanxi province was one of those provinces that was directly attacked for having a lot of Christians. And Mrs. Meng was working at her loom one day when a crowd appeared at the door. And she knew immediately why the crowd had appeared at the door. And they asked her, "Will you deny your faith in Jesus?" And she said, "If you will just wait a moment, I'll be back." And she went into her room and she opened the cupboard and she took out her best clothing, the clothing that she wore for vacations and for funerals, and she put it on. And she went back to the door and she knelt down in the doorway and she says, "Now I am ready. Now you can do with me as you please, because I shall never deny Jesus." A command was given, a flash of steel, her head off, Mrs. Meng in glory. Like that. Are you ready? Are you ready? We have no comprehension, dear congregation, of what that means to live like that. Could be today the knock on the door comes that my life is over. So you lived your life as a life that was in preparation for the moment when you may be called and your life may actually be lost to you. But it's no loss really, is it? Because notice what Peter says. He talks about the fact that if we share in Christ's suffering, it is so that we may rejoice in the glory that is coming when Jesus is revealed. I've often thought of doing a study on the attitude of the Christian at the revealing of Jesus. What will it be to see Christ? We sing about that all the time. When we see Christ. I know that when we see Him, as John tells us, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everybody now who has this hope within himself or herself purifies himself, gets ready, is preparing themselves for when Jesus is revealed and we see Him. Well, there's many things we could preach on those things. What will happen when Jesus comes? In His glory. One of the things that will happen is if I have shared in His sufferings now, I will share in His glory then. That's a great thought, isn't it? So, Are you ready to share in the sufferings of Jesus? Because if you are, you will share in the glories of Christ when He is revealed. So we are to rejoice in the present, in our sufferings, because it is connected with Jesus and His sufferings. And if we share in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, we shall certainly share in the glories of Christ. The glories of Christ, the glory that is to be revealed, what is that? That's God's glory. And God's glory, when it appeared to men in the Old Testament, shattered them, overcame them. Isaiah trembled when the building shook and the smoke came. Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Woe, judgment to me, because God's glory was there. But dear congregation, it won't be like that when we see Jesus. That glory, we share in it. I just can't imagine what that means and entails, except that it's something way beyond us that God has reserved for us. It's mine because I'm in Jesus. That's the connection. And Jesus suffered for me, so I must suffer for Jesus if I want to share in the glory that is to be revealed. Sufferings now, glory then. We often hear that refrain, right? You can never get the crown before you get the cross. You can never get the throne before you get the thorns. It's true. It's true. For Jesus to enter His glory, He must enter suffering and death. And in one very real sense, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into a same kind of experience on a spiritual level. We die to self and we die to sin. We are buried with Christ. We are united with Christ. We are raised with Christ. And if we have the certain fact about dying with Jesus, we have the certain fact about being resurrected with our again because of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what's your response to suffering to be? Rejoice. Count it all joy, James says, when you fall into various trials. What are some of the ways that suffering happens? Verses 14 through 16. Here are some of the ways. Now, I'm sure the Apostle Peter had many ways. He could have given us a long list of these are different ways that suffering comes to you because he was experienced. He knew what it was to suffer. In fact, Jesus had told him in John chapter 21 what was going to happen to him. That he was going to die for the Savior one day. So he knows. His life has been a life of suffering. He is speaking from experience. We'll see that when he talks about elders in chapter 5, verse 1. He was like that. So he speaks from experience. When he speaks of suffering, he speaks from his own personal experience. And so he gives us some ways. And look what he says. Here's the first one. You may be insulted in verse 14 for your faith. Now let me speak to you teenagers and young boys and young girls. If you make a stand for Jesus Christ among your non-Christian friends, expect some response. Okay? Expect an attitude to come back at you. There will be a reaction. There will be a reaction. If you say that you believe in Jesus, they're going to mock you. They're going to scoff at you. In fact, as adults, we have kind of fine-tuned our experience regarding how we handle those things, so we say it a little bit different. But if you say it the way you ought to say it, you will get a serious response. You will. Jesus says, you are blessed if you are insulted for my sake. Look what he says, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You are blessed. Now remember, back in verse 4, when you resist the ways of the world, what does the world do? It maligns you, right? You don't join them anymore. What has happened to you? Something wrong with you. They think it's strange that you don't be like them. So they respond. They mock you. They scoff you. They slander you. They insult you, Peter says. Dear congregation, you will not be the first to be insulted for Jesus. He was insulted. Was he not? Our Lord Jesus Christ. What about Moses, who has all of the riches of Egypt at his disposal? All of the treasures of Egypt. The Bible says that he esteemed the reproaches of Christ of far more value than the riches of Egypt. Made his choice, right? Gave up what was his. Gave up the prestige and the power and the position. Gave it all up to be identified with the people who were slaves. That was where Christ was. The reproaches of Christ. And have not the reproaches of men fallen on our Lord Jesus Christ, as the psalmist tells us. This word insult in verse 14 means to be reviled. It means to be reproached, to be spoken evil of. Now, the blessing that we receive in verse 14, you are blessed, that blessing that you receive is not in the suffering. Pay attention. The blessing you receive is not in the suffering. It is because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Look what the text says. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of power and of God rests upon you. Now, you know, the Apostle Paul told us way back in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 that suffering produces endurance. And then he goes on and on and on in his list, right? But notice what he says. Suffering produces endurance. That's not Peter's idea here, mainly. Peter's idea here is that suffering is a proval, is a testing of genuine faith. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of power rests in you. It's because of that that you are blessed when you suffer. Because you see, the true, genuine Christian who has the Spirit will, must suffer persecution. So, Peter's idea is that suffering is an evidence of your genuine faith. Now, we have locked ourselves away in our little worlds to protect us from all kinds of bad stuff. If you watch the television, it's got all kinds of ways you can protect yourself, right? Protect your money, protect your health, whatever. Protect your house, protect your home, protect your car. It goes on and on and on. All kinds of plans, all kinds of ways offered by all kinds of different companies and people. Suffering as a Christian is an evidence of genuine faith in Jesus because the Spirit rests upon us. So God's presence is with us like it was with Mrs. Meng 110 years ago. God's presence is with us when we suffer for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 16, let's just go over verse 15 for now. In verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, this is the first time, by the way, that this phrase Christian, word Christian, is used here, and it's usually, in fact, when someone reproached a Christian, it was because they were a Christian. So that name, Christian, always had a bad connection, persecution associated with it. Now notice what Peter says. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not saying that's a bad thing. That's a wonderful thing. That's a glorious thing. That's a good thing. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, the name of Christian. Christians have gotten a bad rap. The name, hasn't it? It's not necessarily the fault of genuine Christians. What does that name, Christian, mean to you? I've often wondered, John Bunyan, when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, did a marvelous thing in calling the pilgrim Christian. Because that's what we are. We are all pilgrims. We are all Christians. And Peter says, I am writing these things to elect exiles, chapter 1 and verse 1, to pilgrims like me, to strangers on this earth. This world is not my home. I'm not at home here. My home is glory. It is the Christian here now who in that very word, name, Christian, bears the very name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when you say you are a Christian, you identify immediately with Jesus Christ, right? And yet people all over this country and all over this world will easily take the name Christian to their lips and have no concept of Christ. No concept of Christ. In these days, if you took the name Christian, connected it to Christ immediately. Peter says, don't have to be ashamed. You can glorify God in that name. What a wonderful thing that is, right? So you may suffer because of the fact that you are a Christian and call yourself a Christian. If you are insulted, verse 14, you are blessed. In verse 16, if you take the name Christian and you receive suffering, don't be ashamed, but glorify God as a response. So living as a Christian in this world, in word and in life and in deed, a life that is consistent with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring you some suffering, but you don't have to be ashamed for it. It's a good name, right? It's the greatest name, Christ. And when we say we're Christians, we bear His name. Now, if you are going to suffer as a Christian, Peter says, then let it be because you are a Christian. And that takes us back to verse 15. We are not to suffer in the ways of verse 15. When we suffer, we must suffer as a true Christian. So look what he says in verse 15. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. So we're not to be murderers, we're not to be thieves, we're not to be evildoers, those who do evil, plan evil, commit evil. We're not to be meddlers. Now the first three, murderers, thieves, evildoers, are a unit together. You can see that immediately. But that little word meddler kind of just hangs out there by itself. Where did you get that, Peter? Why meddling? Okay, murdering, meddling, thieving, meddling, evil doing, meddling. This meddling seems minor in comparison to murderer, thieving, evil doing. Well, it is in one sense, but Peter is just simply going from the greater to the lesser. He's encompassing everything. And the fact that he chose meddling is a very, very crucial thing. And we'll come to that. Here are behaviors then, right? Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Here are behaviors that Peter expects every Christian to agree with as being wrong. So, if Peter were to say to you, what do you think about murder? You would say it's wrong, it's sin. What do you think about stealing? God says we shouldn't do that. It's wrong. It's sin. What do you think about committing evil and doing sin? No, as Christians, we don't do that. What do you think about meddling? No, we don't do that. So these are expectations that Peter has in response to accusations. I am not a murderer. I am not a thief. I'm not an evildoer, and I'm not a meddler. There is no blessing and there is no honor if you are a murderer and you are a thief and you are an evildoer or you are a meddler. There's no blessing in that. The blessing is in bearing the name of Christ. The blessing is being in insulted for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the blessing is. There's no blessing in being one of these things. There is no blessing or honor in lying. There's no blessing or honor in cheating. There's no blessing or honor in lusting. There's no blessing or honor in being angry. There's no blessing or honor in violence. There's no blessing or honor, and on and on and on we can go as we list sins one after the other. There is no honor in sin. There is no blessing in sin. And so Peter says here, but let none of you suffer from murder all the way to meddling, from the greater to the lesser. Now listen, the Ten Commandments and Roman Greco law, Greece, the law of Greece, ancient Greece and ancient Rome, prohibited murder and prohibited stealing. That's just the facts. The Ten Commandments, you shall not kill. Or murder, I should say. You shall not steal. It's there. It's a fact. Roman law, ancient Roman law, did not condone murder and stealing. Now, it was possible in the first century that a Christian might be accused. Now, listen. It's possible in the first century, just as it's possible in our century, that a Christian might actually be accused of being a murderer, of being a thief, of being an evildoer, of being a meddler. But let's just take murder, for instance. It's possible for a Christian to be accused of that. Peter says, make sure it's not true. Oh yes, you may be accused of it, but don't let it be true. Don't let it be true. In other words, if you actually did murder someone, then you should suffer the just penalty for that murder, according to the law. You cannot claim to be suffering for Jesus or suffering as a Christian when you are accused in this way, if the accusation is really true. Now, dear congregation, this is very, very practical and very important, because there are people today who claim to do things in the name of God, in the name of Christ, and then when they are caught, say that they have done it because they're Christians. So the name Christian gets dragged into the actual sin of actual murder. People do that all the time. Well, I'm a Christian. God told me I must do that. God told me I must blow up those people or that building. God told me it's because I'm a Christian and I have a relationship. God told me. And people are saying this all over this world. God says, Peter says, under inspiration of the Scriptures, listen, if you are accused of those things, make sure they're not true really of you. Oh yes, you may be accused of them, but it's not true. It's not true. Now, this sin of meddling. Why does he talk about meddling? I think the King James uses busybodies, right? Busybodies. Has a bad connotation to it. Not a good connotation. Busyness is a good thing. But when it's busybodies, it's not a good thing. Now, meddling, involving yourself in the affairs of others when you have no business doing it. We meddle when we stick our noses in places where they're not wanted. You may be guilty of sticking your nose in someone else's business. You may be guilty of meddling. It's the idea of stirring, isn't it? Kind of, just the ring of the word, meddling. Doesn't have a melody to it, but there's something. Just doing things that you ought not to be doing. Meddling, seeking to impose yourself and your will on the lives of others to the point that your testimony as a Christian is under question. That's the thing what Peter is saying, right? Don't be accused as a meddler, because if you're accused as a meddler, Christians shouldn't be like that. Now listen, the New Testament talks about this in very serious terms. For instance, we are to live quietly and mind our own affairs, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, and work with our hands so that we may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And you can compare that with 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I think it's also verses 11 and 12. Mind your own business, is what he says. Don't dabble in someone else's affairs. Now listen, here's what Peter says to young widows. Young widows who, he says, ought to get remarried. He says, they learn to be idlers. Have you ever thought about that phrase, they learn to be idlers? How do you learn something? You just keep doing it. Keep doing something, it'll become a habit. They learn to be idlers. They go from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. That's a word to you young ladies. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. If you've got nothing to do, don't take yourself off to someone's home and just begin to gossip. Okay? Don't be like that. This whole idea of gossiping and meddling and being a busybody, sin loves to do that. Sin loves to do that because sin wants to say, I'm better than you. I'm not like you. But did you know this, 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 this? But that's not me. That's them. And you should know that. No, no. Peter says, if you're going to suffer, don't let it be because you're that kind of person. Okay, so he goes from murder, which we probably think will never happen to me, to a very practical level where it's with my mouth and the things that I say and what I do in the lives of other people. Meddling. So being a busybody extends to being a gossip, being a busybody, to being a controller, to being a domineering kind of person. Peter says, no. Don't be like that. And then don't claim if you suffer for doing those things that you're suffering for Christ's sake because you've been like that. He says you can't do that. Can't make the connection. Okay? Proverbs 26:17. Whoever meddles in a quarrel that is not his own is like someone who takes the ears of a passing dog. Or a passing dog by the ears, I should say. Have you ever tried to grab a dog by the ears? You'll get a reaction, right? Don't be like that. That's what Peter says. Now, dear congregation, we have enough trouble with our own lives, let alone worrying about the trouble of others and meddling in their affairs. Okay? From one perspective. If you act in these wrong ways, Peter says, you have every reason to expect to be ashamed. But if you suffer as a Christian, you don't have to be ashamed. So if you want to not be ashamed before Christ, then don't do these things. What should we do? Wow, glorify God. That's what Peter says, right? Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, verse 16, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And we have gotten ourselves a bad name because we have tended to become hypocrites. So whenever the name Christian is mentioned to the world, what do they say? Ah, hypocrites. Hypocrites. They're just like us. They're worse than us. That's what they say. Peter says, no, we should not give any reason for the world to have an accusation. That doesn't mean the world is not going to accuse us. It is. But if it does, it's not true. That's the point, right? What is the purpose behind this suffering? Verses 17 and 18. Well, we must examine ourselves. Look what he says. It is time for judgment to begin, verse 17, at the household of God. So self-examination is what the response is, the purpose behind suffering. So I must examine myself so that when I do suffer, it's for the right reasons. You see, judgment must begin with the household of God. Now here's a reference to believers. Now Peter has already done this, hasn't he, back in chapter 2, verse 5, where he's talked about the fact that we are living stones. Just as Christ is the living stone, we are living stones in God's building. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 that we are the temple of God and that every Christian as an individual in their bodies is the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. And it's right for judgment if it's going to fall on God's people by God so that He may purify us. Now listen, God's judgment is not as a result of condemnation for the rejection of Jesus. That's what happens to the unbeliever. Their judgment is because they have rejected Christ. But our judgment is in the sense of a purifying by God. He disciplines those whom He loves. He chastens those whom He loves. What is that? It's a purifying. It's a refining process. We're like the gold in the fire being refined of all of our sins. God does that. It's right that God should do that with His people because His people have His name. and reflect His character. And therefore, His people ought to be what they say they reflect. We have a high standard, do we not? We have a high calling as Christians. God's judgment in the Old Testament always began with His people. Always. God's judgment is always, first of all, with His people. It's a refining, purifying process. Ah, yes, there's going to be a judgment on the world and on unbelievers. That's a condemnation because they rejected His Son. But that's not the Christian. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Romans chapter 8. None. Zero condemnation. But any judgment that God does bring upon us is a disciplinary process, a refining, purifying process. And listen, God's judgment is not designed to destroy us, to break us down. God's judgment is designed to refine us and build us up and encourage us. That's what God's judgment is for, which tells me that I must pay attention to myself. If this is how God deals with His people, let me examine myself, right? Let me get in tune with God's will. Let me live as God expects of me so that I please God. And God's working in us, dear congregation, now in the midst of affliction and in the midst of suffering in your daily experience is to prepare you for that day when Jesus comes. So you must see every aspect of your life now in whatever your work is as preparation for the expectation of the coming, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready for when He comes? You're preparing yourself. So God is working in us now to prepare us for eternal life. You know, on the other hand, the unbeliever doesn't care about the gospel of God. He couldn't give a hill of beans for Christ, right? He doesn't care anything for Jesus Christ. In fact, he uses and abuses His name, doesn't he? No, he doesn't care about the future judgment. He denies the future judgment. He's a pragmatist. The modern man is a pragmatist. Life must be enjoyed. Life must be lived to the full. I want to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. And all this talk by you Christians of judgment to come puts a dampener on my life. No, I want to eat and I want to drink and I want to be merry and I want to do as I please. When I want, where I want, whenever. Don't you tell me that I can't do that. You Christians, don't you tell me that I can't do that. Well, we ought to tell them they can't do that because God's judgment is coming. And it's a serious thing to come face to face with God in judgment. Our God is a consuming fire. And since we are receiving, as the writer to the Hebrews says, an unshakable kingdom, we ought to be preparing ourselves for face-to-face confrontation with the one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen, nor ever shall our great God. But there stands between God on His throne and ourselves, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, slain from before the foundation of the world, stands there for me. What a wonderful thing. That's what I'm living for. I can't wait for that sight, to see that pavement that shines like a sea of crystal, that throne that is like a sapphire with a rainbow around it. And there is God in the effulgence of His glory. And there is Christ, who is the epitome of all of that. And I shall see Him face to face. You know, when Peter, verse 18, quotes this verse, he sucks it from the Septuagint version of Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 31. And look what he says. He says, if the righteous are scarcely saved, they get judgment. But if they are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Oh, here's a motivation for evangelism, right? What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If the Christian is saved, as it were, through immense difficulties that mean that God must refine us and God must purify us in the afflictions and the sufferings of this life, if that's true, what will happen to the unbeliever? The lake of fire where their worm dieth not, is what the scriptures, what Jesus says. And it's never quenched, that heat, pain, torments. We ought to thank God that we're not going there. And we ought to be concerned for those who are going there, right? But we've become too comfortable. So we must see our present trials as good evidence, dear congregation, of the blessing of God and of His working in us and through us. Finally, verse 19, the goal of suffering. Since we as Christians, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You see, I can do this because I can endure the judgment of God because this is what I do. I entrust my souls to God as a faithful Creator while I continue to live a life that does good and pleases God. Not a murderer, not a thief, not a sinner doing evil things, not a meddler. So since we as Christians then know where we are going, we can in the meantime, here on earth, live our life for good under the providential sovereign hand of a gracious God. You know, providence is good. Providence is light. Providence is beautiful, but providence can be dark and providence can be dreary, but it's still God's providence and it's always good and beneficial, always. So I know I can commit my life. Look at that word, entrust, commit. I can commit my life to God here and now because God, who has created all things, can sustain that committal of my soul to Him for that great day. That's essentially what we do when we become believers, isn't it? I am committing my soul to Christ for safekeeping now and for safekeeping then. And to all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says, I give eternal life, life everlasting. If God will purify us and if God will refine us and if God will purge us, dear congregation, then that's what His will is for us. And let those who suffer according to God's will. There's nothing wrong in suffering in this way because it's according to God's will. If that's what I'm doing, then let me just give my life to God like Mrs. Meng. Just commit my soul to God now. It's His. It's taken care of. I don't have to worry about it anymore. It's in His hands. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that great day. Isn't that glorious? I know whom I have believed. It is easy to trust God when things go well with you, when you enjoy good health, when you are pleased with your promotion, when you are satisfied with the food on the table and the roof over your head and the plants in the field. It is easy to enjoy God when things go well for you. But God wants us to trust Him when things go bad. That's the real thing. Right? And it is in the bad that we will prove that we are genuine believers or not. God wants us to commit ourselves to Him. Now, He made us, He created us, He knows what He's doing. So in the midst of sufferings, you can give everything to God. In the midst of any trial, you can give it to God. He made you. He can take care of all of those things. So don't give up doing good. Notice how he ends, while doing good. Don't give up doing good, even though you may suffer for it. Suffering for Jesus is a badge of honor. You know, the scouts are always earning their badges, are they not? They do this, they get a badge. They do that, they get a badge. They accomplish this, they get a badge. Suffer for Jesus. It's a badge from Christ as a Christian. Just to bear the name Christian is a badge of honor. Because it connects us with our Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing. Suffering is an opportunity to glorify God. It is joy rather than surprise. It is blessing rather than insult. It is glory rather than shame. That's what suffering for Jesus is now. And we're all called to an ongoing, enduring commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ, who committed Himself to us and suffered for us in our place. Let's never forget that Jesus suffered for us. let us suffer for him. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, how powerful is your word to us this morning as we think of these things. Help us, each of us, to examine our own lives this morning in the light of your word so that we may respond as your people. Help us in our sufferings, in our afflictions, to rejoice, to willingly and unashamedly bear the name Christian, for it is to bear the name Christ. We commit our souls to you, Lord. Help us to continue to do good and not to live as an evildoer or a murderer or a meddler, but to please you in all things. Yes, we know we can murder someone in our own hearts. May we not be like that. Grant that we may love one another and love those who do not know Jesus Christ and desire to see them won for Christ, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. May we come afresh to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he suffered for sinners in our room instead. May we cast ourselves afresh upon Jesus, who is our Lord. Grant these things of each of us, we pray. Bring glory to your holy name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing in closing.